Well, good evening to each one. It is certainly a thrill on my part to be able to be with you this evening, and I can't say enough to express my appreciation for the invitation to come and to be with you and to make my feeble attempt at presenting some thoughts from the Word of God that will hopefully will help us to draw closer to God. If you'd like, be turning to Romans chapter 11, and I want to say to you the same thing I tell everybody everywhere that I go and teach, that I don't want you to accept anything I say until you read it in your Bible for yourself. I can't be any more honest with you, and I can't be any more honest with God's Word than that. I want people to study the Bible. I want them to study like never before. And, you know, our minds are so, well, I won't say our. Most people's minds are so full of the world that there's just no room in there, or very little room in there, for God's Word. And we need to learn to fill up our mind with the Word of God. And you know, there in Ephesians 5:19, you know, it talks about sing and make melody in your heart. Well, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk. Don't be, you know, where in excess. Be filled with the Spirit. And that's what we're to fill up our minds with. And we fill up our minds with those good things. And the more of that we put into our minds, then the less room there is in there for all this stuff out in the world that drags us down. It sucks the spiritual life out of us. And it weakens our faith. We need to feed on the Word of God. Desire that sincere milk of the Word that we can grow thereby. And again, I express my appreciation. And Rooster has gone way out on a limb here to invite somebody that he's never met to come and speak for you. So if you don't agree with me, I guess you can kick me out. So whatever. Anyway, we're going to read a few verses here from Romans chapter 11 to get our thought for the lesson. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Understand, this is Isaiah 29, verse 10. You can already see my writing there. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Now, by the way, I just want to throw this out. Anytime you're reading and studying the Bible, and the writer says, as it is written, or as it has been said, look that up and go see what that is. Because, you know, he's not citing these things out of context. Go back and see where that's written at. Read it. Get the context. Read above and below. Get the context. And this will help. This always helps us to further and better our knowledge in what is being taught. All right, verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, or true, that he's saying that's true. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. So you see the contrast there. They didn't have faith. It was because of unbelief they were broken off. And he says, and you stand by faith. You Gentiles, you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And that's the exhortation to stay faithful. And he says in verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But on thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. God is able to graft them in again. And God has, through his long-suffering and forbearance, they still had time to repent if they would have. But I want us to get our thought, particularly as Paul is teaching about the fall of Israel and that being the riches of the Gentiles, salvation passing them by and being offered to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And he's showing this contrast between belief and unbelief. I want us to think about what he says here in verse 22 when he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Now, probably any religious program, broadcast or whatever that you would listen to, then you're going to hear plenty about the goodness of God. And you'll hear that just all the time. You'll hear a lot about that. And not that that's wrong. We'll see this in the lesson. It leads us to repentance. But we need to, along with considering the goodness of God, we also need to consider the severity of God. Because that's what Paul says here. He says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. And those that fell, those branches that were broken off, you see, that shows the severity of God. And because of that, salvation being offered to the Gentiles, there's his goodness. And we want to think about this. You know, mankind, as I said, we hear a lot about the goodness of God. God is love. And that's true. But that's not the only thing that people should hear. Mankind is constantly forming the wrong conception of God. That is that he is like us. And, you know, if we're pleased, then he must be pleased too. But we see that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19, he says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, there you go, go back and look it up. And this is actually Job. Job 15 verse 13, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And then, if you back up in Paul's letter there, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 25, he said, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So again, with this thought that man is always forming the wrong concept of God, we need to understand what Paul is saying here, that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And then when you look at Isaiah 55 verse 8, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, that's not just a little bit. That's a lot, a big difference. That is a big difference. So this is a mistake that so many people make in this forming the wrong concept of God. And by that, maybe what I'm trying to say is the only concept they have of God is that of his goodness. And I want to talk about that first, but then we want to talk about also the severity. There's actually three aspects in this text here that I want us to consider about God. And again, the first is the goodness of God. What is the meaning of goodness? Well, that word, Christostasis, means moral goodness, excellence, integrity. And we find the same term, the same Greek term, that it is rendered as gentleness in Paul's list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 verse 22. So then as we think about the goodness of God, we see, for instance, the kindness of a loving God. Paul said to Titus there, Titus 3 verses 4 and 5, he says, but after that the kindness, and it's the same word, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is the same thing that Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. This washing of regeneration, this is the word washing there means a bath. It's talking about the baptismal bath of spiritual rebirth. And this is, like, as I said, what Jesus said there, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And that's what Paul is teaching here in this text. Now, when we look at the grace of a liberal God, thinking about His goodness, we see His kindness, we see His grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 7 says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness, again, same word, toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, you know as well or better than I do that this is the key passage of the Calvinist doctrine of salvation by faith only. And this passage is taken out of context, and it's stripped away of all surrounding meaning. Then, of course, they insert the idea or even the word only in there. And that is, their when they put on their glasses to read the Bible, that's what they see. They see the word only in that text. But I want to show you something. He says here, for by grace are you saved through faith. And he just said, through the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. Now go back and look at Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, where He said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. That being justified by His grace, you see that? How are we justified by His grace? Through the washing of regeneration. There's baptism. So when you harmonize these two passages, well, the word only is not there to begin with, but it eliminates the idea of only. And if you actually think about the idea of salvation by grace alone, well, if it's by grace alone, then that would exclude faith. If it's salvation by faith alone, that would exclude grace. So, you know, the people that teach that don't even live up to the meaning of the word alone or only. But anyway, this is how we harmonize these passages. So, again, in thinking about the goodness of God, we see His kindness, we see His grace, the grace of a liberal God. We also see the forbearance of a long-suffering God. Paul wrote to the Romans there, chapter 2 and verse 3. He said, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, in other words, and you do the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He said, now you're condemning them for a particular thing, and you do the same thing yourself. Do you think you're going to escape being judged for that? It's a rhetorical question, which means no, you're not. And he says, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, same word, and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So again, in thinking about the goodness of God, we see the kindness of a loving God. We see the grace of a liberal God. We see the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. And this goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God, it worked for their benefit, as we studied in our text, where the Israelites, they were the branches broken off. Salvation was then extended to the Gentiles. And that's you and me. And, I mean, I've got a news flash for you. There are no Jews in the world today. Now, there's people that call themselves Jews, but there are no Jews in the world today. And I asked a fellow on Facebook, I said, prove it. Well, he said, I'm the seed of Abraham. Okay, I agree with that. But there are no fleshly Jews in the world today, because all those records are burnt up with the fall of the temple in the city. And it's impossible to trace a pedigree back to Abraham. It's impossible. So there are no Jews in the world today. So that's us. It just leaves us. So we're the remnant, I guess. But we think about the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And that's what he said, just said here in verse 4 of Romans chapter 2. And as we think about God's forbearance, His long-suffering to man. I mean, you just think about it in the days of Noah and the wickedness. Well, the Scripture tells us their every thought and imagination was only evil continually. You know, when God told Noah, build an ark. He told him how to do it, gave him the blueprint for it. And it took 100 years. Well, some say 120. I still believe it's 100, but whatever. 20 years is not a whole big difference between when you're talking about something that big a project taking 100 years. But you think about the long-suffering of God dealing with the wickedness of man for even all that period of time. And that's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. He says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, see, it waited. God's long-suffering waited till Noah got done and got that project finished. And, you know, the Bible tells us, thus did Noah according to everything God said. So, I mean, what a beautiful example right there of obedience. Now, God's long-suffering even was exemplified in our text that we read, giving Israel or Judah time to repent. And you know, God couldn't divorce Judah and put her to death until the seed came, Messiah, till Messiah came. And even during Paul's ministry, he was still pleading with his brethren after the flesh to accept the Messiah, to obey the gospel. And relatively few did that. I mean, there's one place there that talks about, you know, tens of thousands, but when you're speaking in the terms of millions, that's not a very big number.
Amen. That's right.
So there were a few, there was the remnant, and this is how all Israel was saved. And then again, you know, Peter mentions there in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And just as it was in that day, it's still the same with us today. And you think about the wickedness that goes on in the world today, and people are allowed to live and to go on and to live like that and procreate. I mean, it's amazing when you think about it. You know, maybe if one of us was head over all things, you know, we'd just, well, that guy's bad. Squash it. But God's not like that, because everybody has an equal opportunity to learn and obey the gospel. Now, I want us to consider some examples of God's goodness. We're talking about His goodness now. And with a question, I want you to think about, in what earthly scenario would royalty treat a bum the way God treated mankind? I mean, God created Adam and then Eve, but He placed them in the garden and they sinned against God. And man has sinned against God ever since. But look what God done for mankind. God was willing to love mankind. And this is evidenced by the gift of His Son. He gave His Son, His only begotten Son, to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. John 3:16, you probably know it like the back of your hand. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And God was willing to pardon mankind. And there in Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer is quoting from Jeremiah 31 and following, where the prediction was that there was going to be a new covenant with the people, and the Hebrew writer quotes that passage and applies it to his time. And he says there in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, it wasn't that way under the law, under the Old Testament law. They offered the animal sacrifices that rolled their sins forward for a year. Then they remembered again. This was going to be something different. This was going to be a covenant where man's sins were erased. They were blotted out, never to be remembered again. And He was willing to pardon us. And having left God, being dead in our sins, you know, that's what James talks about there in chapter 1. He said, every man is drawn away from God by his own lust and enticed. And when lust conceived, it brings forth, or it gives birth, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So man is in a condition of spiritual death. Having left God, dead in our sins, criminals, yet He's willing to pardon us. Of course, that is through obedience, as we will see a little later, Lord willing, here. And He's willing to adopt us. Paul talks about that even in the text here, in grafting back in. And he talks about the adoption here in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14, where he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial," which is an epitaph for Satan, What concord hath Christ with Belial, and what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, and we'll look at these in a minute, I will dwell in them, and will walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, he says here, as God hath said, and this is pulled from I've got three examples here. Exodus 29 and verse 45, which says, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And then in Leviticus 26 and verse 12, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And I want you to look at Exodus 37. Exodus 37 and verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I mean, there's so many passages that will tie in with this. Isaiah 9 verse 6, of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And, you know, in Daniel it talks about that he'll be given everlasting dominion and a kingdom. And then even come to the New Testament, and you have John 14 verse 23, where Jesus says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we, think about that, we, that's plural, the Father and the Son, we will come and make our abode with them, with him. And that word that's rendered abode there is the same word that you find in verse 2 or 3 rendered mansions. It's the same word. That's the only place in the New Testament that's used. He's talking about the church, the kingdom. That he says that I'll come and my tabernacle also will be with them. Revelation 21:3. That the tabernacle of God was open. And again, I mean, all these things, they just fit together like a big Ben jigsaw puzzle. Just perfect. And he is willing to make us heirs. This is examples of God's goodness. And Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that way we may be also glorified together. And then harmonize that with Galatians 3 and verse 26 beginning, where Paul says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And you see, that's what Paul taught even there at the close of chapter 2 in Romans. He's talking about, you know, he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly of that circumcision in the flesh, but he's a Jew that is one inwardly. Because that circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit. And again, Paul, he says the same thing in Colossians chapter 2. He says, if you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through faith of the working of God, the operation of God, King James Version, who hath raised him from the dead. So all that obey the gospel, then, as the man said on the Facebook there, well, I'm, you know, the seed of Abraham, spiritually. Okay. But he is willing also to grant to us eternal life. And, you know, we know that Jesus said, you know, if a man believe in me, then he'll never die. He has eternal life. When we come in then into the New Testament, we obey the gospel, a person obeys the gospel, then they are born again, they are added to the body of Christ, and they become a child of God. And we have eternal life. If we live faithful to death, we won't die. Yeah, we'll drop the physical body, sure, but we won't die. We'll live eternally. And I want you to look at Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 again. You know it like the back of your hand. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he was the Son of God, and he left the glories of heaven, and the glory, his glory, and the glory of being in the presence of the Father, and he came to earth born like a servant, like a slave. And this says that even though he was a son, the son, yet learned he obedience. Now, why is it there's so many people out in the world running around saying there's nothing to do, just believe and receive? Why is that? Why do they think that they can do less than Jesus? Though he were a son, yet learned he obey. He had to obey the will of the Father. So why would I be so arrogant to think that I could do less than that? That I could make it to heaven without obedience? And he became, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. There is a qualifier there. He will save as many as those who obey him. And even when we consider all these aspects about the goodness of God, there is the fact that the goodness of God can be despised. How? Well, through unbelief, just like we read in our text. The branches were broken off because of unbelief, verse 20. And you know the Hebrew writer, again, he spends a lot of time writing about the Israelites and how that they fell in the wilderness and they perished because of unbelief. 3:19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And it's just mind-boggling when we stop and think about, now I may not remember the exact figure, but it's something like 650,000 men above the age of 20 when they left Egypt. That's over 500,000 people, folks, and there was only two of them that crossed the river into the Promised Land.
Amen.
Think about that. And even right there, there's the severity of God, which we're getting to. And I mean, that leads us right into this point. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God, said Paul. Okay, what's the meaning of severity? The word means roughness or rigor. And this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. And you know, we read there in Hebrews 10, verse 31, the writer said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, he had said in chapter 12, and verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, see, what's interesting about that is, right before he said that, he was talking about they had come to Mount Zion to an innumerable company of angels of the church of the firstborn. And he talked about how that the heavens and the earth was going to be shaken yet once more, and that signified the removing of the things that was not going to remain, so that the things that could remain would be established. And he said, wherefore, receiving a kingdom? And then he says, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, that's essentially what he said there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus would be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel. You have these same motifs when you look at these texts. Our God is a consuming fire. Now listen to what Solomon said in Proverbs 29 and verse 1. And remember, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, ever will live, he had a supernatural gift, a divine gift of wisdom. And he said in Proverbs 29 verse 1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Well, the phrase hardening his neck, that refers to being stubborn, being arrogant, resisting being reproved, resisting correction. And boy, there's a lot of people in the world like that. You can preach till you're blue in the face, and you might as well talk to the wall. But he says here that he shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It won't be like a little slap on the wrist. There's no recovering from that. No remedy to it. You know, the Queen of France once told a worldly cardinal, God is a sure paymaster. He may not pay at the end of every week or month or year, but I charge you to remember, he pays in the end. Well, that's the truth. It may be put in worldly terms, but that is a true statement. He pays in the end. And you know, a person may live to be 120, But if they don't obey the gospel, then they're not going to make it to heaven. God will pay in the end. And you know, the justice of God calls for severity. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now again, that's something you probably won't hear Joel Osteen talk about. The terror of the Lord. Because it, you know, a lot of these guys, they make their living, well, I better not say it, but they make a whole lot of money giving motivational speeches. That's about what it amounts to. It's just a motivational speech, just a cheerleading gathering. But the Bible talks about the severity of God, as we read in our text here. Paul said, he mentions the terror of the Lord. So there has to be something to this aspect of the severity of God that merits our investigation. And so realizing that whatsoever things were written aforetime was written for our learning, Romans 15:4, let us consider some biblical demonstrations of God's severity. Well, we mentioned Noah. Just think about the antediluvian flood. You know, again, God said, the thought and imagination of man is only evil continually. And God destroyed man, with the exception of the 8 souls in the ark. And, I mean, if you want to think about the severity of God, you really don't need a better example than that one right there. I mean, he just wiped the earth clean. Well, then there's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. And when we think about that, again, here you can see the long-suffering of God there. You know, the angel came there to warn Lot and his family to get out of there. And, you know, they were kind of lingering around, wasn't moving, wasn't shaking a leg, you know. And he's like, get out of here, let's go. But God waited until they were gone to destroy the city. And he destroyed. And again, this is a demonstration not only of the severity of God, but it puts an exclamation point on what God thinks of homosexuality. Now, mankind wants to smooth that over. And, you know, well, that's just okay. That's just an alternate life. They're born that way. No, I don't buy that. I don't buy that at all. It's sin, plain and simple. It's sin. Now, some people may be a little more prone to do that, just like some people may be more prone to drink or do drugs or whatever. But it's sin, and there's ways to prevent that. And we need to get into that and learn how to eschew sin, run from sin. And you know, Jude gives us an interesting statement here about Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude 1 verse 7. He says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication." And that's interesting right there. We know that the sin was homosexuality, and Jude calls it fornication. Fornication is a generic term that includes all sexual misconduct. And that's one example where we can learn that from right there. "Giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example." Folks have forgot the example. They got their head stuck in Hollywood, in soap operas and stuff like that, and they don't even know about the example. They're sitting there absorbing all this homosexuality and stuff through the TV, and they don't know about the example. "They are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Does that sound like that God has a severe side? It does to me. "Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire in their censers, which God commanded them not." Leviticus 10 verse 1. "Fire came out of heaven and devoured them." The judgment of God upon Achan and his family in Joshua 7. You know, they went up and destroyed the city of Jericho, and they were not to take anything out of there. And Achan took, a silver wedge or maybe a gold wedge and some silver and a Babylonish garment. And you know, when they went out to fight the next battle, they lost. And you know, David said, "Boy, something's wrong here. There's sin in the camp." And God told him what to do, how to take care of that. And you know, I've got a lesson on that. It's been a while since I presented that. But it was so remarkable that David, he picked out the family, the tribe, and then he picked out the head of the family, and then he picked out like the dad. But anyway, he just boom, 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 there you are. I mean, out of millions of people. And Achan confessed. And what did they do? They stoned him. Not only did they stone him, they stoned all of his family and all of his belongings. And they burned him. Now, does that sound like God has a severe side? It does to me. The death of Herod Agrippa in Acts 12, 21 through 23. He came out dressed up, you know, up real in pomp and everything, sitting on his throne, and he gave a speech. And the people cried out, why, it's the voice of a God. He didn't give God the glory, and says the angel of the Lord smote him, and he was eating the worms and gave up the ghost. And even we talked about God overthrew the Israelites in the wilderness because of unbelief. They kept going back in that. Well, I mean, they came out almost wet and went to the walked to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and they were already indulging in idolatry. And they would repent. Things would get so bad on them, they would repent. They'd come back to God. God would receive them back. There's His goodness. Then they'd sin it. They'd go right back into idolatry again. They did this over, just like a cycle. You know, you see housing bubbles and all kinds of things. They're just up and down, up and down, up and down. That's the way they were. They're with God, they're away. They're with God, they're away. And God finally put an end to it. So, you can probably think of many more examples of demonstrations of God's severity. But, you know, we think about these, and then we ask the question, can the judgment of God be upon sin be stayed? Well, yes, there is an exception. You know, Jesus said there in Luke 13, verse 2 beginning, says He answered them, He said, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And I mean, He warned them. They didn't, and they did perish, just like He said. But that's what it takes, is repentance. Man must turn away from sin and turn back to God. And again, even as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And this shows us the necessity of obedience that we've talked about, obeying the gospel. Now see, that's a scriptural phrase. Believe and receive is not a scriptural phrase. Fall down at the mourner's bench and pray through, that's not scriptural. Salvation by faith only, that's not scriptural. It is scriptural to say a person needs to obey the gospel, because you find that statement in the Bible, and that's what they did. That's what Paul says there in Romans 10, quoting from Isaiah. He said, you know, who hath believed our report? He says, their sound went into all the earth. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. All right, then the third aspect that we want to think, we've looked at the goodness of God and the severity of God, and though this one is not specifically named, it is there. That is the impartiality of God. Because as in our text, He's telling them, now, you know, they were broken off because of unbelief. And He's saying, you also can be broken off. You know, you were grafted in, but God can graft them back in if they'll repent. So it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is obedience to God. And when we think about this idea of impartiality, we can see this in Peter's statement in Acts 10 and verse 34. He's there at the house of Cornelius. It says Peter in Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. I'm going to try to pronounce this word. Prosopoloptus. That is the word that's rendered respecter of persons. And this word means, it's defined as meaning an acceptor of a face or individual. That is specifically one exhibiting partiality. Now, this word's a noun, but that's the definition of it. Now, I want to look at James chapter 2, just a few verses right here. And James says here in verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, this is not the exact same word, but it comes from that word. This also is a noun. It's kind of like the difference between paint and painter. Paint, you go to the store, buy a gallon of paint. Well, that's a noun. Painter, that's a noun. And they go together. So it's in the same word family. So he says, have not your faith with respect of persons. And this word defined means, and I thought I wrote that down. I apologize for that. I didn't write the definition of that word down. But anyway, it's in the same word family. And he says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect, and this is a different word here, this is epiblepto, and it means to gaze at with favor, pity, or partiality. and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial? And that word there is diakrino, which means to separate thoroughly. That is, to withdraw from, or by implication, to oppose, and then figuratively it means to discriminate. So he says, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Folks, that's pretty serious. And then drop down to verse 9, he says, but if you have respect to persons, and this is the verb of the previous word, the verb form, which means to respect the person, that is the external condition of the man. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. Now, can that be written any plainer than that? If you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And I've used this as an illustration to get us to understand the idea of impartiality, this being the opposite. This is typically what mankind does. We look at a person and he's handsome or she's beautiful, and you know, they're well built, they're well dressed, you know, and we tend to favor that. And we see somebody maybe homeless or whatever, and we kind of cringe at that, but we shouldn't be that way. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin. And you know, I'm not pointing finger at you. It's right here. I got to take care of me, because I, you know, this affects me just like it would anybody else. God only respects the character. He honors those that obey him. Now, we find a statement in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It says, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now think about that. God doesn't look at, you know, my clothes and my wallet and, you know, whatever my body, the way whatever my body is made like. That's not what he looks at. He looks at what's in here. And that's why Jesus said, whatever you put in your mouth, that's not what defiles the man. It's what comes out of the mouth, because it comes from in here. It comes from the heart. That's what defiles a man. Now, let's look at a few observations here concerning God being exacting. He commands that man does his will without alteration. He gave the command there in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish off from it. Why? That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. All right, flip over a few pages. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Again, what thing, and notice the singularity of that, what thing soever I command, observe to do it. Now, as if that was not plain enough, he goes ahead and says, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. You know, as if that wasn't enough. Whatever I say, do that. Don't do something else. Don't take away from what I said. And I want you to look at what God told Joshua. In Joshua 1 and verse 7, this is after the death of Moses. This is when Joshua was preparing to lead the Israelites over into the promised land. And Jehovah tells Joshua here, chapter 1, verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left. Why? That thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Observe to do it. Do all that I have commanded. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. And the book of Revelation closes with the same principle. Don't add to. Revelation 22:18 and verse 19. Don't add to and don't take away from. Same principle. And we see this. And again, when you think about the severity of God and this idea of doing exactly what God said. I mean, this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, to Cain and Abel. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Well, you know, we don't have any record of God telling them what to do, do we? But the Hebrew writer said he done it by faith. Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, so God had to have told them what to do. Abel observed to do it. Cain turned to the right or to the left, and he decided to offer a garden salad. And he didn't do what God said, and God was not pleased with him. And we see the severity of God in that even. That's what I say. We see this principle of whatever God commands, just do that right there. Just do what He says. You don't have to say, well, now He didn't say, you know, don't do this, so I can do that. No, He specified what to do. Do that. And in any aspect, in any subject you go at, then that's the safe thing to do. And if you've got a little bit of question about it, just do the safe thing. Just do what He said. And we must give top priority to doing His will. And as I said, the things we've talked about, these are exemplified in the actions of Adam and Eve, of Cain and Abel, of Abraham, all the way down to the Son of God. Those who obeyed the voice of God, they were pleasing to God. Those who didn't, they weren't. And they received the severity of God. And you know, the doorstep to wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance. So I conclude with the question, are we abiding in His goodness, or are we a fit subject to be cut off or broken off, as we read in our text? So I hope something that we have considered this evening will help us to draw closer to God. If there's anyone here not a member of the body of Christ, we encourage you to obey the gospel. Again, that's a scriptural statement. Be willing to repent of sin. Make the good confession like the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, where he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be buried in baptism for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. To put on Christ, Romans 3:6, to put off the body of the sins of the flesh, to put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, to wash away sin, Acts 22:16. Be baptized, be born again, and be added to the body of Christ, and a child under the new covenant. If you are a member of the body of Christ and you need the prayers of the church for any reason, let your wishes be known. In either case, just take a seat on the front. And that would be a way to let us know. We'll be glad to help you any way we can. Please do that while together we stand and sing.